Good evening.
Good evening.
Welcome. Worldviews. Mormonism is absolutely and distinctly a worldview, which is to say it encapsulates a lot of things. It is not singular in its idea, and therefore it is difficult to explain to someone without breaking into parts that you then have to reassemble. We all have various worldviews, and they're layered. You have more than one. Regardless what your view may be, they're going to overlap. And this is certainly the case with Mormonism as well. The point of this class is to give you the Mormon worldview in such a way that you can hopefully relate to those people that you know that are Mormons in your life. Odds are you have one. We live in Wyoming. We're very close to Utah. I know several of you have family members or co-workers or loved ones who are Mormon. I hope that this material will help you to relate to them in some way and understand a little bit more where they're coming from and hopefully how to approach them better. I will introduce some materials that were particularly helpful. This is the second time I've taught this class, by the way. I completely redid it this time around, though. You'll have projections and everything else. I did not have the first time. In my first go-around, this book was particularly helpful, and so was the Thompson family who gave this to me, as well as a couple other resources. You're certainly welcome to look at that. It's done by a family who has a coffee house and dorm in Utah, where they deal with Mormons and so forth. I will be quoting this book extensively. It is Gospel Principles. And Gospel Principles is the fundamental manual that they will give or go through to new converts, that they will go through with people who have not been around for a period of time. It's a slightly newer idea. It's only been around since about the 80s. But it certainly covers the vast majority of what they believe, at least in larger chunks. So rather than saying, so-and-so says about Mormons, it's their own book. It's published by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. If they have a problem with it, they can take it up with themselves. I say that because a lot of people will scoff, and will address that at a later point, at things that were not or are not in the standards, that is to say, that is not in the absolute writings of the church themselves. However, again, as I will hopefully show today, that is simply not the way Mormons have worked in the past and typically still do not work today. And Gospel Principles will certainly show that as well as anything else. If you have your Bible, please turn to 1 Peter 3. And we'll read 14 through 17. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy always, being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. If you would pray with me. Father, we do indeed thank you for this time to come together to discuss this particular group that is so heavily in our midst. May you indeed help us to be gentle and respectful with them, to not be derogatory or mean unnecessarily, that we may deal with them in the way that brings honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I read that particular verse, which I think is somewhat interesting because you hear it a lot. It's certainly not an uncommon verse. Something I'm not sure I recognized before was that it was addressed to a persecuted group about their persecutors. And I think Mormons actually fall into a very different group. They're more often the persecuted group, and we're more often the person persecuting them as it stands. And I think it's very unfortunate, but Christians may often be said not to deal with them in any way that may be described as gentle or respectful at all. That being said, I think much of that comes from a disagreement or a failure to understand where they're coming from to begin with, and therefore become frustrated rather quickly. Some of you who have known me for some time may think Mormonism, it's a comparative religion. I can see that. I, however, did not come into comparative religion and then come to Mormonism. I grew up in the RLDS, which is a actually the one of two groups that originally Joseph Smith founded. This is the Temple Bible that they use. Nice hefty thing. Includes three books. We will not be addressing the RLDS, though that is what I grew up in, and that is how I got into Mormonism in the sense of researching what they believe. RLDS and LDS believe very different things. The RLDS and the LDS split at the point of Joseph Smith's death when Brigham Young took over and moved the larger group to Utah. The rest of the group stayed in Missouri and became the RLDS, which are, the interestingly enough, the rightful heirs, legally speaking, of Joseph Smith, the Book of Mormon, and all that he owned. I will not be addressing them, however, but those are some classic things. That's the temple in Missouri. We have an RLDS in town. It is now called the Community of Christ. They changed the name to avoid the connotation that went with Mormonism. They were tired of being compared and labeled as Mormons, and so have changed their name accordingly. So that is how I got into this and some of my background there. For those of you who like labels, and I do, here is a short list to describe Mormons. I will follow each particular thing with a quote to express that particular point, rather than merely me saying they are this. They are Pelagian in regards to their doctrine of exaltation. As such, they are driven by imperatives, that is to say, commands. Our part to become worthy of salvation, quote, we have the Savior's teachings to follow. From the beginning, Jesus Christ has revealed the gospel, which tells us what we must do to return to our Heavenly Father. At the appointed time, He came to earth Himself. He taught the plan of salvation and exaltation by His word and by the way He lived. He established His church and His priesthood on the earth. He took our sins upon Himself. By following the Lord's teachings, we can return to live with Him and our heavenly parents in the celestial kingdom. He was chosen to be our Savior when we attended the Great Council with our heavenly parents. When He became our Savior, He did His part to help us return to our heavenly home. It is now up to each of us to do our part and become worthy of exaltation. Quoted from page 19 of Gospel Principles. Continuationalist in relation to gifts, to the extreme of prophecy, continuing revelation. A section which I have entitled, Revelation On and On. Quote, since that time the heavens have not been closed. Revelation continues to this day through each of His chosen prophets. Joseph was to be the one to help restore the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Page 110. There are dual authoritarians, so as to have more than one source of revelation, past and present. That is continuing on the idea of revelation continuing. They have not only what has been spoken in the past, but it continues to be whatever is spoken by the president is continuing revelation, and therefore carries the authority with that. When the Lord's servants speak or write under the influence of the Holy Ghost, their words become Scripture. See D&C 68, verse 4. Pre-existentism, as regards to our premortal life, which I have entitled From Non-Corporeal to Corporeal. Parents are partners with our Heavenly Father. He wants each of His spirit children to receive a physical body and experience earth life. When a man and a woman bring children into this world, they help our Heavenly Father carry out His plan. Quoted from page 231. And they are universalist in regard to God's fatherhood of all, being we are all children of His seed. Quote, every person who was ever born on earth was our spirit brother or sister in heaven. The firstborn of our heavenly parents was Jesus Christ. See D&C 93:21. So He is literally our elder brother. See Discourses of Brigham Young, page 26. That is my short list of labels that if you can in some way comprehend them by at least the end of this, I think will give you a very good idea of what they believe and the foundational ideas that they carry. They may be helpful to you, they may not. That's just a matter of how you use labels. I like labels. I think they're very helpful in summarizing what someone thinks, even if they vary to one side or the other slightly. The list or order of the main points that we will be covering, we will be going through authority today, the Mormon scriptures the next time, distinctive doctrines after that, and then linguistics / Mormonese, and finally, how wide the divide in application of things learned to a conversation with a, quote, New School Mormon. If you have questions at any point, feel free to raise your hand. I do want this to be interactive as much as possible so that it is actually practical to you rather than just in general practical. Yes, sir.
So in this continuing revelation that they have, are you going to kind of touch on some of the contradictory continuing revelation that they have? Or is that...
Continuing revelation cannot be contradictory because whatever is newer is current. It doesn't matter that it changes what was said in the past. They're not Catholic in that sense. They're not saying we hold exactly what we held in the past. They're saying whatever is current is correct. And I will give you several examples as we get through that of places that have changed. For polygamy, for example, they don't practice polygamy and haven't since 1890 or somewhere around there. So it's been quite some time since they've done so, officially speaking. And we will address that. And the way that they do that, rather simply, is to say, God has now said, that was, this is how it is going to be moving forward. And that is typically speaking how that's done. And that's done on several rather key issues of that nature. Right, we are covering the LDS as in the Utah Church themselves and what they would believe and what they have published.
How do they differ from RLDS?
They differ from RLDS in massive ways. RLDS are Trinitarian. They are largely liberal. They're wishy-washy on a lot of doctrines, and you're certainly free to differ as you please. LDS don't do that. If you disagree with them too starkly, you are gone. You are excommunicated, you are removed, and damned because of it, typically speaking, though that's a little iffy depending. The statement goes that if you ask four Mormons what they think of hell, you'll get five different answers. So we'll get to that too, but that varies a little bit as well. But they do not stand for dissension from their word, which is considered final, and we will address that shortly as well, which is why we're doing authority first. Because if you don't understand the idea of Mormon authority, then you're always going to say, yes, but what does he know? And that's fine, but... Okay. Being I will not have a lot of positive things to say in regards to Mormons, I will list a few to begin with. Walter Martin, I think, gave a good list for this on page 149 of his Kingdom of the Cults. He says, quote, "The average Mormon is usually marked by many sound moral traits. He is generally amiable, almost always hospitable, and extremely devoted to his family and to the teachings of his church." And I would, generally speaking, agree with that wholeheartedly. They are generally very nice people, though they are typically not very doctrinally sound, any way you want to put it. They are far more emotionally minded. If you have someone that you know that is a Mormon, odds are they're a Mormon for one of three reasons. Their family was Mormon. They didn't have a family, and therefore the Mormon church appealed to them greatly. Or they felt some need to be involved in a larger group, and Mormonism is very good for involving people. They have many activities you can go to any day of the week. Guaranteed, they have gyms in almost every church they own. We have five of them in Cheyenne. Okay? Continuing to address positive things for the very short span that it will be, they are quite conservative in many senses. On abortion, it says, quote, "If a man and a woman break the law of chastity and conceive a child, they may be tempted to commit another abominable sin, abortion. There is seldom any justifiable reason for abortion. Church leaders have said that some exceptional circumstances may justify an abortion, such as when pregnancy is the result of incest or rape. When the life or health of the mother is judged by competent medical authority to be in serious jeopardy, or when the fetus is known by competent medical authority to have severe defects that will not allow the baby to survive beyond birth. But even these circumstances do not automatically justify an abortion. Those who face such circumstances should consider abortion only after consulting their local church leaders and receiving a confirmation through earnest prayer." It's not quite as far as I'd like to say they would go, but it's certainly pretty far. It's a lot farther than most would say. Yes, sir.
You know, we see Catholics who are pro-abortion, all political-wise. Are the Mormons kind of, is that the kind of grip they have on the people? Because sometimes we have somebody running for president who's pro-abortion a few years ago. So they wouldn't have kicked him out of the church. He would seem to be kicked out of the church because kids have all gone to BYU.
Right. I don't know that it's quite that divisive of an issue, and I think in his particular case, he probably got an exception because of the circumstance that he finds himself in that particular position. Ordinarily speaking, I don't think it's a position that a Mormon would take, and if they did, they would certainly be chastised or looked down upon by the church because of it, because their stance is clearly against that. Though, certainly, Mormons are not monolithic by any stretch, sometimes because they simply don't know, and other times simply because they're variant on a particular issue, in spite of what has been told to them, such as in the case of abortion. Okay? All right. You may recognize some of these pictures, particularly the one on the far right, when you put your blinds down and turn the lights off quickly. I know that. I've seen you do it. I've been unfortunate enough to be doing door-to-door sales around a group of Mormons going door-to-door on an occasion. I was shocked by the number of lights and blinds I saw falling. It was quite crazy. All right, who are Mormons? Mormons are known as Latter-day Saints, or LDS. They are members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They have a membership of roughly 12 million people, a missionary force of 50,000 plus. They're active in 162 countries. Mormon life emphasizes on family values, law-keeping, and temple work. They were founded in 1830 by Joseph Smith Jr., and they carry four books of Scripture. The 1611 King James Bible, if Dale were here, he would rejoice. The Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. For another contrast, the RLDS do not accept the Pearl of Great Price as a book of Scripture, and their Doctrine and Covenants vary after the time of Joseph Smith. Just as a side note, there is a Mormon blogger who I thought made a very good comment, though I think he goes farther than he should, not so surprisingly. It was Thaddeus, and Thaddeus says, "With accusations of bigotry flying in from all directions, the pastor has stood by his statement and made the clarification that Mormonism is a, quote, theological cult, which has a different denotation than a sociological cult akin to the small controlling groups led by the likes of David Koresh and Jim Jones. The way that Jeffries describes it, a theological cult is a religious group that deviates from traditional Christianity significantly enough that it should be excluded from the realm of Christianity." I think that's easily stated. And he almost agrees. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints does deviate from traditional Christianity in some ways. So there may be some value in his assessment. It's a question worth exploring through, quote, further research and education. My main objection to the term cult is its connotation. It conjures up images of brainwashing, living in barbed wire compounds, restricted access to the outside world, rather than opening the question, it closes the door. The intent of the word is to tell everyone, danger, don't go near these loons. So there's a problem with the word cult itself. It's pejorative. Reverend Jeffrey's relative neutral definition is automatically charged by the fierce emotional content surrounding the words, and the message of that emotion is reject Mormons. As Mormons, we feel that message unfairly replaces education with anti-Mormon propaganda. And if you haven't heard that word or phrase before, and you deal with Mormons very often at all, be prepared to. You will. A lot. That is, every time you say something that is against Mormons, they will say, you are reading and or giving anti-Mormon propaganda. It doesn't really matter that what you said may be true or not. It's against them, therefore it's anti-Mormon. I like that comment in a lot of ways, and what he said, because I think the word cult is pejorative. I think that's very true, and I think it's unhelpful. I don't mind saying it, but I'll just as well say it about a lot of other groups. But when dealing with a Mormon, telling them you're part of a cult, probably not a good inroad. Just a thought. Authority. This will be covered in a general way so that you get the idea of it and then flow into the rest of the material that will be covered. The point that has to be made is to the evidence shown in this portion, as well as future ones. Those being all the writings, including sermons by prophets / presidents, are applicable to those who hold the LDS faith, like what is said or not. Otherwise, the office of prophet carries no authority at all. Deuteronomy 18:20-22. Some may deny this, but they cannot do this properly without denying the whole system that their church is built upon. Any more than a Catholic denies a ruling by the Pope, it would crumble their system of belief. Books and comments by apostles of the LDS will carry a very similar regard, though not fully binding. Yes?
How do you define an apostle and a prophet in the Mormon church? Like, is that just whoever's the president?
Right. The prophet is the president automatically by default, and the apostles are the 12 men who help him lead, which we'll get to in one more slide. All right. To this end, McConkie, in his Introduction to Doctrines of Salvation by Joseph Fielding Smith, says this about his writings and sermons to show my point here from their own literature, which is the top quote. It is inevitable, therefore, that his sermons and writings should form the basis of a substantial contribution to the literature of the church. It follows that a host of answers will be found herein to gospel questions frequently asked but seldom answered with the authoritative finality of the oracles of God. When President Smith speaks, it is not as the scribes. From Doctrines of Salvation Preface. What is a prophet? They answer this by saying, a prophet is a man called by God to his own representative on earth. When a prophet speaks for God, it is as if God were speaking. A prophet is also a special witness for Christ, testifying of his divinity and teaching his gospel. A prophet teaches truth and interprets the word of God. He calls the unrighteous to repentance. He receives revelations and directions from the Lord for our benefit. He may see into the future and foretell coming events so that the world may be warned. Page 47 of Gospel Principles. So you can see that by that quite literally. When the prophet speaks, regardless how he's speaking, and they speak a lot, and they don't mind writing it down. That's very helpful, actually. I appreciate that. It is, literally speaking, considered to be the Word of God. In a somewhat similar way that if you follow Catholicism very well, that the Pope is said to speak from the chair. Mormons don't have a chair. They only have the prophet. So whatever he says, it's good. So we don't have that sticky division of, did he say it on the chair? Did he pronounce this as the absolute word of God? They don't have that division. They merely said the prophet said, so it is. Oh, those particular fellows, if you didn't recognize any of them, I'm sorry, are the past presidents of the church, starting with Joseph Smith and then Brigham Young and on down the line. Just for a nice visual of the presidents that they've had.
So if you're a president, are you president until you die?
You are a president until you die, absolutely. Much like the Pope, you do not resign, you die. By natural causes or otherwise.
How do they get, how does the replacement?
The replacement, as far as I know, I'm fairly sure the replacement will come from the presidency, which includes two counselors. One of those counselors will be the future president, presuming that they last that particular length of time. I'm not entirely sure how they conclude which one of them will be president. I'm really not sure. Right, you're absolutely an apostle, if not higher. Yeah. Yes, sir. No. No, and there's a quote that will go with that that says, essentially speaking, the Bible is correct or binding only as far as it is translated, quote, correctly. That's a lot of wiggle room. Okay. Mormonism is based on a system of authority, much like any of you who have had a background in Catholicism, it has as the head the prophet or president. This is the person who makes ruling decisions, like the Pope, of all which are final and binding on the church, whether you agree with them or not. Quoted on the slide, is this the president of the church is the mouthpiece of God on earth. DNC 21, 4 through 5. He is the one man on earth at a time who can both hold and exercise the keys of the kingdom in their fullness, DNC 132:7. What you see pictured on the slide is the LDS church structure, which has as its head the first presidency, consisting of the president or the prophet. And the RLDS, by the way, has dropped the word prophet from that office, for whatever that's worth. They're more democratic. They'll vote on these things, and if you don't agree that the president was right, you can win. If there's enough of you. and two counselors. Below the first presidency is the quorum of the 12 apostles, followed by the quorum of the 70, also simply known as the 70. Lower still are the stake presidencies and the bishopric. These later offices are concerned with the temporal day-to-day matters of the church, whereas the upper escalon, also known as the brethren, are the creators and guarders of church doctrine concerning with matters of eternal consequence. Priesthoods are very important to Mormonism. And if you're over 12 and you're male, you're in one. It's a good scale. Get them in young. Instead of confirmation, we'll just put you in a priesthood. The priesthood is divided into two parts, the Melchizedek priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood. See DNC 107.1, which I realize some of those aren't showing up so well. I do apologize. The first is called the Melchizedek priesthood because Melchizedek was a great high priest. Page 85 to 87. Those holding the Melchizedek priesthood have the power and authority to lead the church and direct the preaching of the gospel in all parts of the world. They administer the spiritual work of the church. DNC 84:19 to 22, 107:8. They direct the work done in the temples. They preside over wards, branches, stakes, and missions. The Lord's chosen prophet, the president of the church, is the presiding high priest over the Melchizedek priesthood. See DNC 107:65 to 67 from page 85 to 87 in the Gospel Principles. The lesser priesthood is an appendage to the Melchizedek priesthood. It is called the Aaronic priesthood because it was conferred on Aaron and his sons throughout all their generations. Those who hold the Aaronic priesthood have authority to administer the outward ordinances of the sacrament and baptism. See DNC 20:46, 107, 13 through 14, and 20. All LDS males are ordained to the Aaronic priesthood. Deacons are 12-year-old boys. Males with defects are accepted. Warms your heart, I know. Joseph Smith had a leg defect. Priests do not perform blood sacrifices or follow biblical rites. The Melchizedek is given at a later age. A faithful, temple-worthy Mormon will receive the Melchizedek priesthood blessing. Mormons believe that the keys of the kingdom, which were given by Jesus to his apostles, Matthew 16:19, represent the priesthood authority. And they have adopted it. The main point to these, and the only parts you really need to remember, is the top ones, prophet, president, and the form of 12 apostles, and the priesthoods, which is where we will concentrate. The others are told for information's purpose, but are not of great importance unless you get deeply involved in some way. To show this authority at work in their writings, which is always what I like to do, quote, without the Melchizedek priesthood, salvation in the kingdom of God would not be available for men on earth. For the ordinance of salvation, the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost, for instance, could not be authoritatively performed. This, as far as all religious organizations now existing are concerned, the presence or absence of this priesthood established the divinity or falsity of a professing church. Mormon Doctrine, Bruce McConaughey, page 479. Bruce McConaughey, and we'll get to that in particular in linguistics or Mormonese, wrote the Definitive Mormon Dictionary, which is very helpful, actually. In many ways. Which one am I on?
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
The women.
The women.
I haven't mentioned women. You mentioned the young male turning 12.
You don't say. Really?
So are they like owned? Are they like property?
No, I wouldn't say that. Women in Mormonism are supportive. They have no main role. There is no, and again, that's a difference between LDS and RLDS. RLDS are very egalitarian. They have absolutely no problem putting a woman into priesthood or into the presidency. No problem with that at all. The LDS do not in any way, shape, nor form allow women into anything in the remote form of authority, including, again, your 12-year-old may have authority over you in the sense of church matters and things of that nature. And anyone that is above that would obviously be above you as well, but even the bottom is still above you who have no position. There is no position within Mormonism that I am aware of for women outside of wives, including eternally speaking. You're still not really any higher. If you have a 12-year-old son who's a deacon, he's automatically higher than you are. He's in the priesthood, you're not.
So does this structure hierarchy start with Smith, or did it kind of evolve?
Mormonism developed in a lot of ways. It developed rather quickly. I'm fairly certain to say, though, some of the more peculiar things were certainly added once they arrived in Utah and were, we'll say, isolated. There's a lot of banter back and forth between the RLDS and the LDS as to when polygamy came into it and exactly how many wives Joseph Smith actually had. The RLDS position is he had one, she stayed with the church. The majority position outside of either group will say he had many, ranging from very young ages of around 12 to his later wives, which were actually his earlier wives. Does that answer your question?
Just the whole priesthood concept.
Right. Most of that seemed to be in place before Joseph Smith died, which is fairly remarkable, actually, because he was, if I recall correctly, only around about 6 to 10 years before he died. He was killed. He didn't die of natural causes by any stretch.
He died martyred.
Yes, he was martyred, yeah. Yes?
Mm-hmm. So, I think, I guess, in sort of my experience with Mormons and Mormon friends, they do sort of come of age at this gender age. But they're also very respectful of their mother.
Oh, absolutely.
Of their parents. So,
absolutely.
You know, we can talk about sort of a hierarchy, so to speak, within the family, but. Mm-hmm.
Women do not have office, right?
Christianity, so the fact that women do not hold authority within the church is not any different from what we believe.
Sure.
So,
and
it can sort of sound shocking, like, oh, the 12-year-old boys have authority over you if you have no position as a woman. But
right.
That's really not that different.
Right. Well, the difference I would make in that is I don't know any 12-year-old rabbis. And I don't know of any position within Judaism or any other religion that I'm aware of right offhand that would have a position for a child that young. But I agree. I agree absolutely with what you're saying. Mormons. Sure. Which they have for women now, too, in the not-so-Orthodox groups of Judaism, yeah. No, I agree. They're absolutely respectful, and I don't mean to say that I think the 12-year-old is being abusive or mean or lording over his mother in any sense. I certainly wouldn't think that would be the case. Yeah, I would. Yes, absolutely. Would not be a good structure for them. Absolutely. Okay. Everything on earth is subject to the power and authority of the Melchizedek priesthood. When he reigns whose right it is, this power will be manifest without restriction, and all nations will bow to the gospel rod. From, again, Mormon Doctrine, Bruce McConkie, page 476. 1 Nephi 10:22, and the Holy Spirit giveth authority that I should speak these things and deny them not. Messiah 18:13, and when he had said these words, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he said, Helma, I baptize thee having authority from the Almighty God, as a testimony that ye have entered into a covenant to serve him until you are dead as to the mortal body. Messiah 21:33-34. And it came to pass that King Lemhi and many of his people were desirous to be baptized, but there was none in the land that had authority from God. Therefore, they did not at that time form themselves into a church, waiting upon the Spirit from the Lord. What scriptures do Mormons have today? These are some somewhat odd pictures. You'll probably recognize the Book of Mormon. That's a pretty standard picture. The Doctrine and Covenants one is kind of odd to find by itself. That's pretty unusual, actually, which is why I think it looks so old and odd. The Pearl of Great Price, again, is not typically a book you'll see by itself. Most of the time, you will find them in a book that looks a little more like that. Looks like a pretty standard Bible if you didn't look very closely. This is the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. So it's everything but the 1611 King James Version for the Mormons. Nice worn copy.
Those are authored by...
The only ones that would be authored by the church themselves would be the DNC, which is the Doctrine and Covenants. Which are simply to say the current proclamations of the church from the time of Joseph Smith. Anything that he proclaimed is included in the Doctrine and Covenants. Anything that was changed or prophecies that were made or things of that nature are included in the Doctrine and Covenants. The other two are, quote, translations of pre-existing books that Joseph Smith translated by the power of God. Which there is actually another book that was also translated by Joseph Smith, but didn't stand up so well in time and was never included in the scriptures, but was considered to be from around the same time in a language that apparently doesn't exist. So, it's always nice. Okay. And the one at the very end, I actually have a copy of that one just like that. It's a massive book about like that. It's really huge and softback. It's really large print for people that are hard of seeing. I'm not sure why it was sent to me, but I have it anyway. It's too big to fit on those shelves, though. It's too tall. It's not a very nice book to have. These books are called the Standard Works of the Church, so anytime you hear a Mormon, refer to the Standard Works, and we will certainly get to that, at least in our last time around. You will often hear someone, in spite of what I've said about the authority that has been given to the prophets, say, if it's not in the standards, I don't accept it. That's simply not true. You can argue it if you'd like, but it's simply not true, and the standards will tell you otherwise. You do accept whatever the prophet says. Period. There's no argument. Or you're not in the church. It's one or the other. A Mormon denying authority is the same as a Catholic denying the Pope. You can say you're a Mormon and deny the president or the prophet, but you're in the same boat of the Catholic that says the Pope isn't the Pope. I don't care what the Pope says. You're not Catholic. I'm sorry. Okay? Oh, where am I? In 1830, at the time of the founding of the LDS, which is during the Second Great Awakening, by Joseph Smith, there were several other religious groups formed, including Seventh-day Adventist, Disciples of Christ, and the Church of Christ, as all part of the Restoration movements. Now, if any of you have any particular knowledge of that particular period of time, or those particular groups, that's a very interesting period of time. Restorationist movements were obviously doing one of two things, and the Mormon Church is no different. They were, quote, restoring that which was lost. Most of the other groups, the Disciples of Christ and the Church of Christ in particular, are not so much restoring that which was lost, but saying, we didn't go far enough in the Reformation. Yeah, we came back a ways, but the New Testament church was back here, and we only made it to here. We didn't go far enough. We still have musical instruments. What are we thinking? Seventh-day Adventists and Mormons don't have that problem, but they do have problems of their own. And some of the things that were restored are rather interesting. And the reason they are restored is even more interesting. On the slide, you will see restoration. I don't know if y'all can read that, but hopefully you can. The great apostasy. Apostasy from the true church throughout history. Evil people have tried to destroy the work of God. This happened while the apostles were still alive and supervising the young growing church. Some members taught ideas from their old pagan or Jewish beliefs instead of simple truths taught by Jesus. Some rebelled openly. In addition, there was persecution from outside the church. Church members were tortured and killed for their beliefs. One by one, the apostles were killed or otherwise taken from the earth. Because of wickedness and apostasy, the apostolic authority and priesthood keys were also taken from the earth. The organization that Jesus Christ had established no longer existed. Reformation didn't matter. And confusion resulted. More and more error crept into the church doctrine, and soon the dissolution of the church was complete. The period of time when the true church no longer existed on earth is called the Great Apostasy. If you ever read the testimony of Joseph Smith and how it is he came across the Book of Mormon and how the Mormon religion was revealed to him, his first question was not, Lord, should I start a new church? Wasn't his first question. His first question was, Lord, there's a lot of churches hanging around. Which one should I join? God told him alone. None. Not one of them. They are all corrupt. They are false. And you should not join any of them. In this we come to the statement of the Bible. In which it is said, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. Stated in the Articles of Faith 1:8. And again, that leaves a lot of room for a lot of things to be said. And you may certainly find the point where you actually, by some miracle, convince a Mormon he is wrong in a particular doctrine according to the Bible, and his answer will be, I don't have the authority to say that. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. Smith said otherwise, and Smith is more current and therefore more correct. That may or may not be the case, but he can certainly hold that position quite well. Soon, pagan beliefs dominated the thinking of those called Christians. The Roman Emperor adopted this false Christianity as the state religion. This church was very different from the church Jesus organized. It taught that God was a being without form or substance. These people lost the understanding of God's love for us. They did not know that we are His children. They did not understand the purpose of life. Many of the ordinances were changed because of the priesthood and revelation were no longer on the earth. Quoted from page 105 of Gospel Principles. So, what is it that was restored? What is so greatly missing from what we have? What don't you know, you poor, pathetic people who have no revelation today? There we are. Highlights of the restored truths. Number one, our Heavenly Father is a real being with a tangible, perfected body of flesh and bones. And so is Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is a personage of spirit. Which is interesting later. Number two, We existed in pre-mortal life as spirit children of God. Bet you forgot that. Number four, we will be punished for our own sins and not for Adam's transgression. Number six, there are three kingdoms of glory in the heavens, and through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, people will be rewarded according to their actions on earth and according to the desires of their hearts. Number seven, family relationships can be eternal through the sealing power of the priesthood. You've been married how long? Not nearly long enough. Number eight, ordinances and covenants are required for salvation and are available for both the living and the dead. Particularly if you did not know about Mormons.
Go back to number
five. Go back to number five. Children do not need to be baptized until they are accountable, 8 years of age. I'm going to read this particular section, and it's slightly long, and this will round out our time. And I want you to take this in and see if it doesn't strike a chord with you somewhere, and afterwards I would like to see where you think this particular passage comes from, and then we'll address it as quickly as possible. And the woman, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And he spake by the mouth of the serpent, and the woman said unto the serpent, may we eat of the tree of the fruits of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which thou beholdest in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it became pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make her wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and also gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they had been naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God as they were walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife went to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And I, the Lord God, called unto Adam and said unto him, where goest thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I beheld that I was naked, and I hid myself. And I, the Lord God, said unto Adam, who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? If so, thou shouldest surely die. And the man said, the woman thou gavest me, and gavest that she should remain with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I did eat. And I, the Lord God, said unto the woman, what is this thing that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And I, the Lord God, said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou shalt be cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman I, the Lord God, said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. And sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam I, the Lord God, said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the fruit of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed shall be the day, the ground, for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. By the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread until thou shalt return unto the ground, for thou shalt surely die. And out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou wast, and unto dust thou return. Sound familiar, right? Sounds very familiar. It's not right? What do you think's wrong? It's not I, the Lord God. It's just the Lord God. Becky found that one too, actually. That was pretty clever, actually.
Hmm?
As gods, yep. Yes, it does. Like God, right. Okay. That particular verse, and it serves the same purpose, whether you recognize it's from the Bible or not, because it is certainly saying essentially the same thing. You would certainly take that verse and say, they're clearly seeing the fall in the same way, right? It certainly seems like a negative connotation. They're certainly not saying it's a good thing, right? Everyone agree with that by the statement that's made there? That particular verse is from the Pearl of Great Price, Moses 4, 7 to 25. In case any of you didn't catch that. And following right along, in the Pearl of Great Price as well, Moses 5, 10 to 11, the very next chapter. And in that day, Adam blessed God and was filled and began to prophesy concerning all the families of the earth, saying, blessed be the name of God, for because of my transgression, my eyes were opened. And in this life, I shall have joy. And again, in the flesh, I shall see God. And Eve, his wife, heard all these things and was glad, saying, were it not for our transgression, we never should have had seed and never should have known good and evil and the joy of our redemption and the eternal life which God giveth unto all the obedient. Puts a little different spin on that, doesn't it? Maybe it wasn't so bad. It just seemed bad. Matter of fact, it was actually a good move. It was the best thing they could have done. They disobeyed. There's a little bit of punishment, but really, he's clapping. He's happy. You had to have seed, and if you had to sin to do it, I mean, all right, fine. Do it. I titled the next section, Falling Up, which has nothing to do with the band, by the way, if you happen to know who they are. I like them a lot. Great blessings resulted from the transgression. Quote, some people believe Adam and Eve committed a serious sin when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. However, Latter-day Scriptures help us understand that their fall was a necessary step in the plan of life and a great blessing to all of us. Because of the fall, we are blessed with physical bodies, the right to choose between good and evil, and the opportunity to gain eternal life. None of these privileges would have been ours had Adam and Eve remained in the garden. End quote, page 33. The principles. So I certainly hope that in some sense addresses both your question of the Bible and how they relate to that. Because clearly, even in their own scriptures, they're saying it seems pretty bad. I mean, the fall still reads essentially the same. Slight variations in language, but that being said, I don't think anyone has a 1611 Bible hanging around. It may have a very similar language yet. I don't have one that isn't Mormon, so I had no 1611 to compare it to. That being said, the King James was really close. Not quite. It didn't have the eyes. I, the Lord, but it did have some of those, but not in the very beginnings. And certainly, I don't think it would have had gods, plural. But that being said, you see a certain transformation that has certainly happened in a very quick amount of time, even with its own book. Chapter 4, the fall, bad. Not a good move. Shouldn't have done that. Chapter 5, that was great. You accomplished what I wanted without me telling you. That was awesome. Okay. Next time we will address the LDS scriptures. And again, if you have any questions or certainly if you want to submit any by email, I can read them off or incorporate them into what we're doing. I thank you for your time, and I am done.